All right. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 this morning. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for the opportunity to open the pages of this book and have your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. And so this morning we pray that that's exactly what would happen. As we study the scriptures, help us to understand the lesson and then help us to apply the lesson. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I have some good news I want to share with you, and it's this. Our God is one who can relate to us in an understanding and life-changing way. And this is possible because of what we celebrate at Christmas. Because God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, it is possible for him to relate to each one of us personally, understandingly, and intimately. Now, I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul, as he writes the book of Hebrews, tells us about what God accomplished for us through the person of Jesus Christ and his coming to earth. And the first thing that I want you to notice is his identification with us. His identification with us. Look at verse 15 again here. It says, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You see, part of why God can relate to us is that through Christ, he has walked where we walk. He battled temptation just like we do, only he succeeded. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was injured. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by those you trust. He knows what it's like to have people spread rumors about you. He knows what it's like to be unpopular. He knows what it's like to have everyone brand you a success. And he knows what it's like to have everyone brand you a failure. His identification with us is part of what Christmas is all about. Now, you might want to put a marker in Hebrews 4 because we're going to constantly be coming back to this passage. But we're going to look at some others as well. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And notice, once you get to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 22 and 23. Well, actually, go back to verse 21. We'll start there. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And by the way, that's what the name Jesus means. God is salvation. That's why it says they'll call his name Jesus for or because he shall save his people from their sins. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying." And now he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, written by the prophet Isaiah about 600 years before Christ came to earth. He says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, did you notice that name? Emmanuel. The interpretation of that word is God with us. And that's exactly who Jesus was. God with us. God with us. His identification with us is part of what Christmas is all about. And it's absolutely amazing. To get ready for Christmas, God, in a sense, undressed. God stripped himself of all his finery and appeared. And think how embarrassing this was for the God of the universe. He appeared as a naked little baby boy. Why? Because God could not be God with us if he wasn't flesh. And you know, I think that as Bible believers, we have focused so much on the saving death of Christ that we have neglected to put enough emphasis on the saving birth of Christ. It's like we've almost thrown out the incarnation with our Christmas wrappings. And we cover up God with Christmas and we hide what is the most distinctive attribute of Christianity. And this is such a tragedy. Because you see, what that world out there does not seem to know about Christianity is that Jesus was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And we need to proclaim that to the world. They just don't know that he was God in the flesh. God has chosen to identify with their pain. God has chosen to identify with their humanness. God has chosen to identify with their flesh. God knows what it's like to live on this earth because he walked where we walk. That's what verse 15 is telling us here in Hebrews chapter 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we see his identification with us in this passage in Hebrews 4. Now the second thing that I want you to see this morning is his victory for us. His victory for us. Again, we're in Hebrews 4. Look at verse 14. In the middle of the verse, look at the phrase that is passed into the heavens. That is passed into the heavens. That phrase reminds us that Jesus is not dead. He is not on the cross. He is not in the grave. He rose victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God. Now, Peter describes the nature of the victorious life of Jesus when he is preaching on the day of Pentecost. So that's the next passage I want you to consider. Acts chapter 2, if you turn there, and again, keep a marker there in Hebrews 4. But look at Acts chapter 2 as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Beginning in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Notice now, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." There was no way death was able to hold Jesus in the grave. And then look at verses 32 and 33. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." The victory that Jesus won for us is that he lived a perfect, sinless life, ending it by dying on the cross, where he suffered the penalty for the sins of the entire world. And then as evidence of the fact that sin has been fully paid for, he was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven and is now seated on the right hand of God. Now, that's that idea of Jesus being seated on the right hand of God is something that comes up often in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 10:12, it says, For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, When he by himself had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what does that phrase mean, sitting on the right hand of God? You know, there's a story about a little girl and her mom discussing the morning Sunday school lesson as they were walking home from church. And the child told her mom that they talked about Jesus going up to heaven and that he's now sitting on God's right hand. Well, as they were walking along, a beautiful rainbow appeared in the sky. And the mom said, Look at that beautiful rainbow that God has painted for us. And the little girl said, And just think, Mommy, God did it all with just his left hand. Well, you probably know where this is going. Mom says, What do you mean? Can't God use both hands? And the little girl says, Of course not, Mommy. My Sunday school teacher told me that Jesus is sitting on God's right hand. Well, of course, that is not the way the term is used, sitting on the right hand of God. It means that Jesus has been exalted to a position of honor and power. And Paul tells us about that in the book of Philippians. One more passage this morning I want you to look up. Philippians chapter 2, please. We'll begin in verse 5 because that's where the sentence starts. It says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now notice this. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in these verses, we see his victory for us, and we see how that victory should affect us. I want you to notice in verses 10 and 11 the word should. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's present tense. Should is present. It doesn't say shall. It says should. That's present tense. That means right now. And so this is something that we as believers should be doing right now. Now, I'll tell you this. There's coming a day when every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow to him. And there is coming a day when every knee shall confess that Christ is Lord. But for us as believers, this is something we are to do now. We should yield our lives to him. We should yield to him as our Lord and our Master and our ruler and our King. And we are to do that now. And we should proclaim openly and unashamedly to the world right now that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is worthy of that because of the victory he won for us through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And so we see his identification with us in that he walked where we walked. We see the victory he won for us through his death and resurrection. Now, the third thing that I want you to notice back in the Hebrews 4 passage is his ministry to us. His ministry to us. In verse 14, you'll notice the phrase, great high priest. Great high priest. Paul refers to Jesus as our great high priest, which refers to two things. Number one, something Jesus did. And number two, something Jesus is doing now. You see, the high priest of the Old Testament had two primary functions. One, he represented God before men. And that's what Jesus did. When he walked on this earth, he made God known to us. He represented God before men. And John 6, 46, Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In Christ, we learn what God is like, and we learn what God's desires are for us. In Colossians 1, 15, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That is, when we look at his Son, we see the God who cannot be seen. When we look at his Son, we see God's original purpose in everything he created. Jesus represents God before men. That's something he did when he came into the world. But the second responsibility of the high priest in the Old Testament was to represent men before God. And that's what Jesus is doing now. And this is why he is at the right hand of God. He occupies this special place of honor and power so that he might represent us before God. In Romans 8:34, it says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He sits at God's right hand, and he intercedes, and he intervenes for you and I. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. I love that word, uttermost. It means completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives at the right hand of God to bring petitions to God and to intercede with him and to intervene on our behalf. Jesus is our defense attorney in the court of heaven. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. That is one who intercedes for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. That is, he is the atoning sacrifice, the one who took our place, the one who made our payment. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In the courtroom of heaven, God the Father is the judge of all mankind. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. He is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before God day and night according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. But thankfully, Jesus is our defense attorney. And he has an interesting strategy. Christ's strategy is not to plead our innocence. He has entered a plea of guilty on our behalf. However, his argument is that the punishment required by God's law has already been carried out. It was carried out by Jesus Christ himself on the cross. This is something he has done for the whole world. However, not everyone has accepted Jesus' offer to represent them as their heavenly attorney. But they can accept him. they can't accept him. How? How does one enlist Jesus as their heavenly defense attorney? You know how? They do it the same way you enlist an earthly attorney. You call him. In Romans 10:13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when you call upon him for salvation, he makes you a great promise. Revelation 3:5, "I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." And so the question is, have you enlisted Jesus Christ as your heavenly representative? Because if not, then you are in danger of having your name blotted out of the book of life and having Satan succeed in his prosecution of you, which will leave only leave the judge of all mankind with no other choice than to carry out the sentence of eternal death. Abraham Lincoln said this one time, "The man who represents himself in court has a fool for a client." And so I say this, don't foolishly try to make things right with God on your own. Instead, take Jesus up on his offer. Call out to him, receive him as your Savior, and enlist him as your defense attorney in heaven. And so we see his identification with us in that he became flesh and he walked where we walked. We see his victory for us through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. We see his ministry to us, seated at God's right hand, interceding before God on our behalf. And then one last thing, and we'll finish up this morning, and that is his invitation to us. Look back at verse 16 of Hebrews 4. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is qualified by virtue of his experience, his walking where we walk. And he is qualified by virtue of his accomplishment, his victory over sin and death. And he is qualified by virtue of his position at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is qualified to help us with anything we need. And that's what it means to approach the throne of God boldly. It means to come before his throne with confidence. It's not talking about coming, you know, with cockiness and attitude. When you come before God's throne, you do need to remember that if he wanted to, he could squash you like a bug. So you need to come with reverence. But you can come with confidence in the fact that Jesus can help and Jesus can meet needs. Do you need to be saved from hell and enter into a relationship with God? Turn to Jesus. If you are a believer, do you require wisdom to know how to live the Christian life that you received by faith? The answer is the same. Turn to Jesus. We cannot be made right with God on our own, and we cannot live right for God on our own. We need to look to Jesus. He is our wonderful counselor. He knows and understands where we are and what we're going through. He can guide us in living life as God designed it to be lived. And we see that in the way he lived. Through him, we don't need to be overwhelmed by problems. We can overcome problems. And through him, we can find grace and mercy to help in time of need, whatever the need is. And so my advice this morning is simple. Take him up on his invitation. Our God, because he took on human flesh and dwelt among us, can relate to us. And that is the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and for the opportunity to see and be reminded of these wonderful truths about your son. We thank you, Lord, for what he has done on our behalf in dying on the cross for our sins and rising again so we can have eternal life. We thank you that he's ascended into heaven and is at your right hand where he intercedes for us. We have a wonderful Savior. We thank you, Lord, for what Jesus does in our life. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to appreciate it every single day of our life. Help us whenever we have a need to turn to Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those who might be in this room that have not received Jesus as their Savior. They don't have him as their heavenly defense attorney. I pray that today would be the day when they open up their heart and invite this one in whom to know is life eternal. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.